I gave a sermon, would have gone back to August, Children of God. And in it, I tried to show a thread through the Bible that I called at least the promise. And it's worded in different ways, but initially it's worded, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you, or I'll dwell in your midst. And then eventually it is worded, I'll be your God, and you'll be my children, and I will dwell in you. And I went through and I showed how from literally the early part of the Bible to the end, you can walk that promise through and show the record constantly repeated. And it goes from physical Israel ultimately to spiritual Israel and its fulfillment. My purpose in doing that was to focus on the role of the Father in salvation. Because it's easier sometimes for us to think in terms of the role of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to make sure that we were recognizing the scriptural basis for the Father as well. Now, in contrast to that, we live in a society that focuses almost exclusively on Jesus Christ. And that impacts us, I think, in various ways. One of the things I mentioned in my sermon, I said, it's interesting if you look at the record, what words does God then use in the record to portray who we are and what we do? The word Christian is used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used once by, I think it's Peter, once by actually a member of the church. So it's legal, it's a legal term, but it's become a very pervasive term, whereas it actually has a very minor reference in terms of being referred to as a Christian in the Bible text. So that word itself came to be much more widely used over a later time. The word in the Bible that is widely used is the ecclesia. And it's 115 times in the text. And it's translated assembly 3 times when it doesn't refer to the church. But the word is translated then church, which again is not a very good translation, honestly. I think it's a translation that actually hides the meaning. The first English Bible was not the King James Version of 1611. It's considered in various ways to be the Tyndale Bible, which started out as a New Testament. Then some additional books were translated by William Tyndale. But it's actually the basis of some of the translation, some would say much of the translation, of the King James Version that followed. He ended up being killed. He died, again, a martyred death in that sense. But that was 1526, so basically 80 to 90 years earlier was the initial start of what he had produced. What's interesting is Tyndale used the word assembly for ecclesia throughout his text. He got it right, because ecclesia is the assembly, the called assembly, those who are called. Who calls the assembly? It is the Father. So we are therefore the ecclesia of God, where the assembly called by the Father. That's the name, that's our representation. What the King James did, though, was they rejected his translation of the word ecclesia as assembly and replaced it instead with the word church, which does not come from the word ecclesia. The church was actually historically the building. Ecclesia was the people. So we recognize that we are the ecclesia, so we think of church as the assembly. But honestly, in many ways, the church, to those who read the text, simply is the place. You go to church. It's the edifice. And honestly, in the King James, I think it muted what God intended to be recognized. What did God intend? I believe God intended from Scripture that we look to the Father. I'm not saying depreciating Jesus Christ, but I'm saying that we are to look ultimately to the Father. The Father is supreme. He is the one that Christ came to reveal and to point us to. Christianity as a word has a tendency to focus on Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, the word church comes from the Lord's house. And I think in religion today that focuses their attention also on Jesus Christ. we must not neglect the record of the Father. Again, I do not want to depreciate Jesus Christ. He's our Savior, our intercessor. We take on his mind and nature. We walk as he walked. He showed us, came in the flesh, and showed us how to live. We rise to meet Christ in the air, in the resurrection, and we serve under him in the kingdom. But what's interesting, sometimes we think of the kingdom in terms of Jesus Christ as well, as compared to what the name would be, the kingdom of the Father. The kingdom of God is actually a reference to the Father. I want to show just the way that plays out, at least in part, in Scripture. In Revelation 5, there is a reference here where it portrays the angels and God's throne, and they sing a song here in verse number 8. It says, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what it portrays is it portrays God on his throne, and then it portrays the Lamb in the midst of the throne. When John portrays God on the throne in heaven, he's portraying the Father. And Jesus Christ is either at his side or in the midst of the throne. But again, the focus on the Father in the text is very, very high. So in verse 9 it says, they sang a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. When John says God, overwhelmingly it's a reference to the Father. We're redeemed to God, the Father. Out of every tribe and nation, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. If you think of the kingdom of God in terms of Jesus Christ, you might read this and say, well, we're kings and priests to Jesus Christ. No, Jesus Christ made us kings and priests to his Father, made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the text actually is a reference to the fact, Revelation 1, verse 4 is the same. We can go back. I've used that one previously. But it just says, grace to you, verse 4, and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, Father's throne, where it references here, he who is, who was, who is to come is the Father. And from Jesus Christ, so that's not confusing because it mentions both, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. No confusion there. Very, very clear. So sometimes we think in terms of a generic sense, but in the specific reference to the Scripture, we want to make sure that the verse itself is what we are making clear. Jesus Christ has a kingdom. But it's the kingdom that he receives from his Father. It is the kingdom of God that is then administered through Jesus Christ. Daniel 7 is a prophecy that gives reference to that. You could have a discussion in terms of what the timing of it is, but the timing of it is not my issue. The point of what it is the kingdom coming from the Father to Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. That's pretty clear. Here you have Christ and the Father in contrast. Son of Man, Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. So it is indeed the kingdom, and it's a reference of Christ, but it's the kingdom of the Father which was then given to him to administer. God the Father works through Jesus Christ. So it is important, again, when you come down and begin to look at Scripture, that you look specifically at what is being referenced. If we go back to the book of Revelation, in this case, Revelation 11, verse number 15, it is easy to, once you have in your mind a perspective, seventh trump, resurrection, Christ comes down to the earth, kingdom set up on the earth, you see the reference then to the kingdom, and it's easy to kind of overlay that. But look at what specifically here is said, just so that as we walk into what I want to show are some scriptures that are very clearly relating to the Father, that I just want to look at them clearly and not have them overlaid into some, maybe a perspective of our mind. Revelation 11, verse number 15. Seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There you go, there's the Father, and there's Christ, our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Again, you can say, you read through that, all right, here is the kingdom of God being set up on the earth. And you can think of Christ as ruling over his kingdom. He shall reign forever and ever is indeed the kingdom of God. But flesh and blood does not inherit, cannot inherit the kingdom. And what this actually says is the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. That's not the kingdom of God. You cannot have the kingdoms of this world as part of the kingdom of God. So rule is established. Those who are spirit are in the kingdom of God. But what it's saying is that God the Father, our Lord, and his Christ are establishing their rule over the earth. Not just Jesus Christ. That's not what it says. The point is this. God the Father and Jesus Christ are intimately involved in our lives, and they always have been. There was never a time when the Father had kind of a secondary role. The Father has the primary role. He works through Jesus Christ. There is intimacy in their relationship and the responsibility and the direction and the involvement in our lives today, but it was always that way. And sometimes we tend to go back and say, well, here's where Christ was doing, and now here's the Father. Hebrews 1, God, who in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's not a misstatement. It's saying God was always involved. He was always directly working. The plan of God is his plan. The church of God is his church. The kingdom of God is his kingdom. The house of God is his house. And so we live in a society where Christ is the one that's doing everything in their eyes. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible clearly says it is our Lord and his Christ. The Father has always been involved, always is, but he administers through Jesus Christ in carrying out many, many things. It's the Father who calls us. He has chosen to keep that to his own purview. That isn't administered in that way through Jesus Christ. It's the Father who forgives us. Christ is the intercessor, but God forgives us. It's the Father who sends the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Fred Keller's gave a sermon, I've referenced it before. The title is, If I Do Not Go Away, the Helper Will Not Come to You. Fred could use a little help on his titles. That's a very long title, but that's all right. He gets to choose those things. Back around Pentecost, I've said I listened to that sermon four times, and I think I finally got it. But I recommend that to you. I think it's helpful to show the scriptures where God the Father gives and sends the Holy Spirit, and that it comes through Jesus Christ. Again, it was something to me that hadn't been explained in that sense. It took four times. But it was recommended to me highly, and I must say I recommend it also to you. The Father and Jesus Christ are intimately involved in everything that we do, but the Father is greater. And he's not at a distance. He's not off and away. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse number 1. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. Interesting, it doesn't say there's no other God but they. It says there's no other God but one. That's what it actually says. And even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father. It means what it says. Of whom are all things? He generates the plan, the purpose, the calling. He generates the focus. And we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So it says the Father is the one God. It's not saying Jesus isn't God as the Father. John 1 does address that very clearly. But it's referring to the fact that in referencing God, it's a reference to the Father, and it is of whom are all things. And Jesus Christ is through whom are all things. God the Father administers through Jesus Christ and creates through Jesus Christ and works with his children through Jesus Christ. Now, there are things, again, I said specifically, there are elements of that where God the Father reserves some things strictly to himself, called of the Father. But think about that. The Ecclesia, which is the overwhelming reference in the New Testament to the body, is the called assembly, and it's a reference to we are children of the Father, children of God. We're not children of Jesus Christ. We're children of the Father. When you pray to the Father, it's the Father who answers. Now, whether he sends the answer through an angel or Jesus Christ or through divine intervention is his choice, and there'd be no way to sort that out always individually. But God the Father is intimately involved in salvation, and we need to keep him in that high a focus. Matthew 20 and verse number 20. Says the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? Christ speaking, she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. So there's a reference to kingdom being Christ, but again, it comes from the Father. Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we're able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. It's the Father who is going to make the decision on where it is that we will serve. On reference here in terms of how we will assist Jesus Christ. I think that's recorded in there, and quite frankly, it's pretty clear. Look at Philippians. Again, reinforcing the fact that the Father's intimately involved. He has never been distant. He has never been waiting to get involved. He's involved now and intimately with each of us. Philippians 1, verse number 3. Why would we pray to the Father if he was waiting to kind of invest himself more fully? That's simply not what the record shows. Philippians 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, the Father called us, begun a good work in us, prepared us to be called, actually, in addition, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think there's no question that it's a reference to God, the Father, but it says he began the work, He will complete the work. He's not waiting to get involved. It is his work. The work of God is the work of the Father. I don't know, for me it conceptually changes some of the way I view the scriptures, some of the references. Many, many times, and especially here we're talking the New Testament record more directly, it doesn't say God they, it says God he, when you think of the use of that term. And in many of those references, at least as I have studied through and begin to lay them out, that honestly it just says, here's the Father, here's the Father, here's the Father. It's very high focus in these scriptures. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They were written first. John, the Gospel of John, follows 25 or 30 years later. It has a different focus. It covers different things. But one thing it covers is the Father, and it gives evidence of the Father, and it refers to him almost continuously in a very specific way. And as I read John's writings in the Gospel, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, in the book of Revelation, you'll find the very same thing. John has a very high focus and gives evidence of the Father. John 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He says clearly the Word was with God, but when he says God, it's a reference to the Father. He's not saying the Word's name was God, he's saying the Word was God. But God's name was God. If I can make that distinction, I can only say when we go forward in the book of John, you see it referenced in various ways. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the things that's interesting, again, in John's writings to me is the way he constantly contrasts the Father to Jesus Christ in the same passage. And that way you can't, you know, honestly, in various places, you just can't confuse the two. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There's no confusion there. No one has seen the Father, only the Son. And so that carries, again, on through in various ways. When you get down into chapters 13 through 17, which are the passages on the Passover, then Jesus refers to God in the course of his instruction to the disciples as the Father, I think 49 times. I counted 49 times. Constantly referencing them to him. You know what the point was? You know what Christ was trying to constantly say? He was trying to say that God is love. Now, Jesus Christ is obviously love, and Jesus Christ and the Father are one in their nature, but when the Bible says, and when John says, God is love, he means the Father. That's what it means. It doesn't mean they is love, it means he is love. Now we know that Christ is love, that's not what we're saying, but recognize what it is that was recorded, what John actually said. 1 John 4, again, same author, just going forward into a different set of books. 1 John 4 and verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world. So there's no confusion. God is love as the Father, and the evidence of his love is he sent the Son. John does this. He puts them in context so that you can make the distinction and it's not confused. That we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The point being, what Christ was teaching the disciples, God is love, you need to be like him. And I'm going to show you how. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I will show you what love is. I will die. I will die for you. But he's pointing the people. He's given evidence of the Father. Down to verse number 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. It's the Father. Very, very clear. I think there would be no question. As I said, Jesus Christ certainly is love as well, but the witness that he brought was to show us the love of the Father, because he pointed us in that way. John 3, going back to very famous scripture, again, same author, John 3, as we have would be familiar with, 3:16, God so loved the world, the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, very, very clear. When John says God, he means the Father. And he continually reinforces that in various ways. Now, John was special in the way I think that Jesus was particularly fond of John. You ever wondered why John was kind of a favorite of Jesus Christ in some ways? I think it's because in some ways John was the most like the Father. John is the one who spoke of love. He's the one who gave evidence of love. And I think probably there was a certain affection there that Christ saw the evidence of his Father in the Apostle John as well. John 19, we see this referenced in a particular place, John 19 and verse 25, said, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Said the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Speaking of John, he says he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, just go back a couple chapters to chapter 17 and notice the focus of Christ's prayer before he was arrested. John 17 and verse number 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's supposed to be evidence of the fact that God is in us by his Spirit. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name. He pointed us to the Father. He revealed to us the Father. He gave evidence of the Father by his own life. And we'll declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Again, very basic scripture. So John repeatedly states that we should love one another the way that the Father, through Jesus Christ, has also loved us. So what is then love? Is it an action or is it an emotion? Obviously, you're not going to separate it out quite like that. But if you lean toward more of an emotion or more of an action, it's like faith and works. Is it faith or is it works? No, it's faith and works. So love is action and emotion. They're tied together. And the problem is when we begin to push that out to one side or the other, and we lose the impact of that being more of a unified whole. John 4, again, I'm trying to stay in John on this one as much as possible. This is a little different, John 4:19. It doesn't word it exactly the same way, but it's a related concept. This is the Samaritan woman at the well. Verse 19 says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, in the right attitude and in the right way." Now, that isn't exactly emotion and action, but it's very close. It's similar. It's related, I would say, in terms of perspective. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Not just physical obedience, according to the intent. According to the inspiration of God, God being love, then the love would be evident in us as well. But if it's the heavy on the motion, and it's light on the application, then it doesn't count. It doesn't work. If it's heavy on the letter of the law, but light on the intent and purpose of the law, then it doesn't work. You see, God is both merciful and just. I would have to say mercy has more emotional context than justice. We could argue that. That's probably not my main point, obviously. Mercy isn't something that you deserve. Mercy is something that is granted. Justice, quite frankly, is what we deserve, and it's tempered by mercy. But there still has to be accountability. So even God is portrayed as two different perspectives that, quite frankly, God is one. He's a whole. He's perfectly unified in that way. Bob Barrett gave a sermon a few years back, which was referenced to the church. I know I referenced it. But he talked about a circus performer riding horses, and he rides two horses, and he stands up on the back, and the horses have to move together for him to be able to complete what he's doing. But he says, if you look at those horses as one horse is called humble and one horse is called bold, you have to mount humble first. You mount one horse, and then you step over on the other. You mount humility before you exercise bold. If you mount bold first, we got a problem. Houston, we have a problem. You mount humility, and then you move to bold. So I think love in that sense requires an emotional context, but also an application. It's something you actually do, not just something you think about. But it clearly does take both. Going back then to John chapter 10, verse number 22, Christ going back saying, you know, my Father and I are one. It doesn't mean they're the same being. It means they're unified. They're one in a way, quite frankly, until we're spirit beings, we're not going to fully understand. God the Father works through, administers through, created through Jesus Christ. But there are things that he does completely on his own. And again, he lays some of that out for us. But John 10 and verse number 22 is a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." You have to take confidence in the fact that God's his sheep hear his voice. Christ here is speaking. He's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. If there are different voices out there. If you're spirit-led, being led by God's Spirit, you can hear the one that is coming from Jesus Christ that was directed by his Father. You can hear it. If you can't hear it, if you veer off into something that is unfruitful or spiritually soiled, then indeed you're not being led by God's Spirit. You're following a man, you're following your desires, you're following something else. You can hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and you can recognize that he speaks for the Father. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, and that's the one who starts the process, and honestly is the one who will finish it, that's what the Scripture says, is greater than all. The Father is greater than Jesus Christ as well. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're doing the same thing. I speak his words. I do his will. I give evidence of his nature. I do the same things. Again, God the Father and Jesus Christ are intimately involved in everything that we do. They have always been intimately involved, and they always will be. The Father is not waiting to invest himself in the process of salvation. It is his plan. It is his church. We are his people. It is his house, his temple. It will be his kingdom that he administers through Jesus Christ. Do not neglect the Father in your focus.